people. Good morning. Good morning. It's great to be with you. I don't normally give my sermons a title, but I've got a title this morning because I'm going to ask a question partway through. The best kept secret in the church. What's the best kept secret in the church? That often people come to church, not necessarily saying about this church, but up and down the land, people go into church, and there's one key thing that's missed out. One key thing that isn't really emphasized. Don't jump ahead, Fraser. God, dear. No, it isn't. Nah. Hopefully you'll find out later on. There's a guy called Isaiah. He lived just over 2,500 years ago. It's quite a long time ago. He loved God. He worshipped God. He even served God as a prophet, someone who spoke God's messages. And the king died. And whenever a king or a ruler died back then, more so than today, it could be a time of chaos and what's going to happen and confusion and what's going to happen in the nation. And we read about what happened in Isaiah chapter 6. We've already had part of the reading this morning in the worship. It's Isaiah 6 verses 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me! I'm lost, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There was Isaiah in the midst of all this national confusion, and he saw the one who was really in control, God. And the angels, these seraphim, they're around God's throne, and they only ever sing one worship song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. One of them says it to another, and then the other one says it to another, and the other one says it to another. And when Isaiah saw this, he said, "Whoa! Oh! What am I going to do? I'm undone. I feel like I'm falling apart." He was traumatized by this event. What's going to happen to me? I've seen this holy God. And it shook him to the core of his being. So much so that you read the whole book of Isaiah, and the whole book of Isaiah is touched by this one event. Some time ago, maybe about a year ago, God spoke to me from one of these verses I'm going to read in a bit from Isaiah. And it really impacted me. And I thought, I've seen that phrase, I've seen that trail of thought somewhere else in the book of Isaiah. So just over a period of a couple of weeks, I just sped read through the whole book of Isaiah, 60-something chapters, and just making notes and, you know, underlining things. And I saw that there was one big theme to the book of Isaiah, a theme I'd never seen before. Because here's this guy He's seeing God in all his majestic holiness, his beauty, his majesty. And he just can't walk away from that and leave that now. It's touched him. He's seen something of God. And he can't shake it off. Now, they say people have been traumatized. People have got post-traumatic stress syndrome. One of the things that happens with them is they keep on going over the event again. They keep on talking about it. They keep on speaking about it. And these angels who are around God's throne are so overcome with the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God that day and night they just sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are filled with his glory." And then Isaiah, he has that same experience. And throughout the rest of his life and throughout the whole book of Isaiah, there's one recurrent theme that comes again and again and again. He's just so caught up with the glory and the majesty and the beauty of God. I know some of you like to make notes, so I'm just going to give you chapter, verse, and a couple of words. Isaiah 1 verse 4 talks about the Holy One of Israel. You needn't look him up. Trust me. I used to be a car salesman. You can trust me. No, I never used to. Talks about God being the Holy One of Israel. And that phrase, the Holy One, is mentioned 25 times in the whole book of Isaiah. Hardly mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, the Holy One of Israel. But God is called the Holy One because Isaiah is just so overcome with the majesty and the greatness of God. In chapter 2, verse 10, talks about the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Yeah, maybe some of us have seen clips of it, of the Queen's coronation back in 1953. And there she is walking into, was it Westminster, to be, is it coronated? What's the word? Crowned? Not cremated, but coronated, whatever. And there she is with all the music and the ceremony, you know, type of stuff the Americans love. And there she is with a crown on and everything in majesty. But what Isaiah saw was infinitely greater than that. The rest of that passage in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10 to 22, it talks three times about the splendor of his majesty. In chapter 3, verse 8, it talks about his glorious presence. In chapter 10, verse 34, it calls God the majestic one. Chapter 26, verse 10, it talks about seeing the majesty of the Lord. In chapter 29, verses 22 to 23, it says about God that we should set him apart and stand in awe of him, that he is the one who is truly awesome. In chapter 40, verse 25, God says, "To whom will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. Who can you compare me to? God is incomparable. You know, you can't look at God and say, he's a bit like this. You can't compare God to anything or anyone else. He's in a category of his own. He's majestic. He's awesome. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, he's called the High and Holy One. He's high and lifted up. But he also dwells with those who are humble and contrite in spirit. In Isaiah 28, verse 5, it says, "In that day," the time since Jesus has come, "in that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of beauty and a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to his people." Crown, diadem, talks about majesty, ruling and reigning. But God says, I want to be someone who's going to be glorious and beautiful to you. I'm going to be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to my people. Something that no matter how messed up, how broken and screwed up you feel inside about yourself, that when God comes into your life, you know, you might have the face like a pug or something like that. You know, you might have a really bad self-image and don't look at the person next to you and say, yeah, he's talking about you. But it doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. When God comes into somebody's life, he enables the person to, maybe for the first time, hold their head up high, because Jesus says, I've come to give them beauty instead of mourning and brokenness. I've come to share some of that majesty and glory of God and put it in your life so that you're, hey, and for the first time in your life, because God's there, you can start to feel good, not necessarily about yourself, but this glorious, majestic, Holy One loves you and wants to be called Father for you. And because of what Jesus has done in dying on the cross, he just beautifies your whole life. Fast forward a few hundred years to about AD 50. And there's a guy called Paul. Again, like Isaiah, a religious man, trying his best to serve God and worship God, making a lot of mistakes along the way. So bad are his mistakes that he hates this new religion called Christianity. And he wants to get the Christians arrested and put in prison. So this guy, Paul, is riding his horse to a place called Damascus to get the Christians arrested. And all of a sudden, there's a light shining about him. He falls off his horse and he sees Jesus. And he realizes, I am in big trouble. All my life I've been wrong. I thought I was following God and serving God, but I've been so wrong about this person, Jesus. And he goes traumatized into the city where he doesn't eat and he doesn't drink for a few days. And he's thinking all this through, how does this fit into what I know about God? And he comes out of that experience, someone who used to hate Christians, hate Christianity, hate Jesus, into someone who was passionately in love with Jesus. And his life goal is totally turned around. We read about it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 9. Paul, a well-educated man, went to one of the top universities of his day. Good family background. But he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung. Paul uses a slightly stronger word that was on the verge of being impolite, but he just, this is a big pile of dung, Paul says, compared to knowing Jesus. I've lost all things, I count it all rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Another translation puts it like this. I count everything as loss compared to the possession of the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, and of becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with him. Of perceiving and recognizing and understanding him more fully and more clearly. Paul says, I look back on my past life. Not just the bad things I did, but the good things I did. My education, my job, my qualifications, my family background. And I lump it all together, good and bad. And it's all a pile of dung when I compare it to something. And that something is the surpassing worth, the supreme advantage, the overwhelming preciousness of knowing Jesus. Everything else, he says, is rubbish compared to Jesus. The things in themselves weren't rubbish. Education, family, job, they are not rubbish in and of themselves. When you compare it to Jesus, then it's rubbish. So Paul, what did he talk about? What did he preach about in Ephesians 3? He says, this privilege was given to me to proclaim the unending, boundless, fathomless, incalculable, and exhaustless riches of Christ. Wealth which no human being could have searched out. He says, I've found in Jesus something I can't get to the bottom of. Something I can't climb to the top of. Something I can't get around. It's so wonderful. It's so great. It's so high. It's so deep. I can't understand it. It's wonderful. If you've got a Bible, can you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4? And Paul's talking about people who don't know Jesus, who don't love Jesus, who couldn't give tuppence for Jesus. Paul says about them, in their case, the God of this world, the God of this world is the devil, Satan. Paul says, in their case, Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the good news about the glory of Christ. Satan has blinded people's minds. What to? It's there right in front of you. What is Satan trying to do? He's blinding people, but what to? More than that, to the glory of, the light of the glory of Jesus. Thanks. He says he's blinded their minds to stop them from seeing the good news about the light or the shining out of the glory of Jesus. We think the good news is Jesus loves you. He died for you. You can go to heaven when you die. You can be forgiven. That is part of the good news because it is really, really, really good news. That someone like me can be forgiven for all the things I've done. And I can go to heaven when I die. That is great news. But the good news is gooder than that. Thought that was me. Pressed the wrong button or something. Just pressed the button on the the microphone, it made that noise. Hey, that's what happens when someone's nodding off to sleep and is like a knee-jerk reaction and he knocks his mug over. That's what happened there. The good news is better than your sins can be forgiven. The good news is God takes away the blindfold and enables people who were blind to see the glory, the majesty, the greatness, the surpassing worth, and the splendor of Jesus. And some people say, but I don't see it. Because you're blind. Because the devil's blinded you. Excuse me, this is what the devil's doing to you. He's blinding you. He's saying, look over here. Don't look over there. He's blinding people because if, like Isaiah, if, like Paul, if, like other people in the Bible, if, like people like me and others here today, you just see a glimmer of light, like a light shining under the door, and the lights are on in that room, and it's dark in this room, and you see some light, the devil will say, you don't want it. Look away. Look at this instead. He'll blindfold you. That's his number one strategy. And what's the best kept secret in the church? It's Jesus. It's simply Jesus. Because people can go to church, do the singing, clap their hands, have a great time, listen to a sermon, get some life therapy so they go out feeling better about themselves, better about their relationships, feeling a bit more positive about stuff. They meet a guy called Jesus who's at the heavenly passport control, and he'll stamp their passport and say, yeah, you can come in. Here's your visa. You can get to heaven when you die. They meet someone who can heal them, someone who can make them feel a bit shivery when they're prayed for. But it's more than that. It's about Jesus himself. It's not just learning stuff about Jesus. It's not just being forgiven. It's being forgiven because being forgiven puts you in a place where you can see. And it just begins to dawn on you. Jesus is great. Jesus is wonderful. As I'd say in Birmingham, Jesus is Boston. He's wonderful. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Paul's writing a bit more to this church, and he says, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, you put up with him. Talks about people talking about and preaching in churches about another Jesus, an imitation Jesus, a substitute Jesus, a Jesus who is here to bless us, a Jesus who is a bit like Father Christmas. You know, he might be making a list and checking it twice, but he doesn't really care about if you've been naughty or nice, you know, because he loves everyone so much. He's a nice God. He's a kind God. Come and sit on his knee and tell him what you want. But he's not the real Jesus who's awesome and majestic, where we're saying, wow, at him. In the first chapter of the Bible, it says, God created man in his own image. But what we tend to do is we create God in our image and make God a bit better than us, a bit bigger than us, but he hasn't got the wow factor. He doesn't shock us like Isaiah and cause us to go, oh no, he's God, He's awesome. What am I going to do with him? He doesn't cause us to have the same effect as it has on Paul, like everything else in my life is rubbish compared to knowing him. Psalm 50 verse 21 says, this is God talking, these things you have done and I've been silent. You thought that the I am was one just like you. God says one of the problems with his people is that you thought I was just like yourself. I'm not. God's majestic. He's awesome. He's incredible. Church tradition, and it's probably true, tells us at the end of his life, they got Isaiah the prophet, strapped him down, and sawed him in half while he was still alive. Because some of the things he said weren't too popular. He said, you've got to get right with God, nation, because God's going to send judgment on you. People, we don't want to listen to that. So they strapped him down and sawed him in half. What enabled him in the face of opposition, in the face of being unpopular, just to keep going, to keep plugging away at loving God? I believe it's to do with what Jesus says in John 12, verse 41. Jesus said, Isaiah saw my glory and spoke about me. He just saw a glimpse of Jesus. He saw something of the majesty and the greatness of Jesus. What gave Paul the motivation to keep on going, to keep on living as a Christian and to keep on following God? His family disowned him. People chucked stones at him. He got arrested. Got mistreated because he was a Christian. Things didn't go right sometimes, but he kept on going on. And we read about him in Philippians, that is, with every fiber of his being, with all of his strength and everything in him, he's straining on. He's pushing himself forward. Why? I want to get hold of Jesus. He says, I want to gain Christ. I want to know Jesus more. There's something about this God-man, Jesus, and he won't let me throw in the towel. It doesn't matter how tough it gets. It doesn't matter how good it gets. I've just got one goal in sight. It's Jesus. And I want to know him. His eternity was secure. He knew he was going to heaven. So, in theory, he could have come to church week in, week out and used his body to keep the seat warm. But he didn't. Because he'd seen something. I want to know him more, he said. Do you ever get bored? Yeah, I do. Do you ever get bored with the Bible? I do. Do you ever get bored with worship? Yeah, with church? With the leadership of the... No, don't answer that one. We get bored. And I can't figure this out. Someone so great. You know, if someone said to you, yeah, all expenses, paid holiday, couple of years, taking you to the Amazon. You know, get a canoe. You needn't worry about mosquitoes. We'll slather you with lotion and you won't get bitten or anything, but you can go and see all the ruins. You can go and see the monkeys. You can go wherever you like, up the Amazon rainforest. I'd be in for it, yeah? Fairly cool, yeah? But after maybe a few decades, you'd be, yeah, maybe a bit shorter than that, actually. You'd be thinking, I want to get home. Miss my bed. Miss the telly. But something like the Amazon would take decades and decades to fully explore. The bottom of the ocean would take maybe centuries and centuries of exploration. But this man called Jesus, this God called Jesus, who's infinite, there's no end to him. When you think you know him, when you think you've got this God in a box and you're starting to figure him out, he does something that you think, I don't understand you, God, you're just too big for me. And he is too big for me and he's too big for you. But we sometimes get bored with him, yeah. Praying, church, week in, week out. We need to adjust our eyesight to realize how glorious and wonderful Jesus is. Fascination with Jesus brings transformation into our lives. Whatever will fascinate you will start to transform you. Just look at the rugby yesterday. People fascinated by the rugby, faces painted, funny hats, you know, dressed like they would never dream of dressing going to work or the restaurants or the cinema or something like that. So fascinated about the rugby that they just, yeah, that's going to transform me for a couple of hours. As we begin to say, Jesus, I'm praying today. I'm coming to church today. I'm reading my Bible today. Not just to get something for now, but because I want to know you more. Building a relationship with anyone takes time. You want to spend time getting to know the person you might be spending the rest of your life with. You want to spend time getting to know your friends. It doesn't happen with anyone overnight. More so with Jesus when there's no end to him. It takes time. So when it comes to times that are boring, when it comes to Bible reading that is dull, when it comes to worship that feels flat, what do? Keep on. Keep on. Somebody recently went to a meeting where they were praying for people to be filled with the Holy Spirit and got really touched by God in the meeting. I'm not knocking any of that. And then they went home, and before they went to bed, they were seeking God and praying and spending some time worshiping with somebody else. And I saw them the day after, and they told me about this. And I said, but when I prayed, when I got home, nothing happened. I said to them, yes, it did. What happened was, maybe for the first time in a long time, you went to bed seeking God and praying and worshipping God. Nothing tingly might have happened, but you're making steps towards God. Making one step towards God. Making another step towards God. Making another step towards God. And it might seem boring, and it might seem tedious, and it might seem slow. But another step and another step. And gradually, bit by bit, reading after reading, prayer by prayer, song by song, meeting by meeting, Sunday after Sunday, home group by home group, week in, week out. You might not see it at the time, but you're moving closer and closer to God. And then you look back after a while and you think, hey, I have come some way. I know God more than I used to know God. What happens? We just keep on plugging away. Like Paul says, I'm pressing on. I'm moving forward. When wrong things happen in our life, when everything goes chaotic, knowing the greatness and the glory and the majesty of Jesus helps us there. How? It's a guy called Job in the Bible. And within a matter of weeks, his farms are destroyed. He loses all his livestock. He loses his business. They get taken away by bandits. Lightning strikes the house where all his children are having a party, and his children are wiped out overnight. This guy, literally, 2 weeks ago, was the most successful businessman in the area, with a big family and lots of livestock and a big ranch. And now he's covered with a horrible skin disease as well. And he's feeling ill. And he's grief-stricken. And he's broken. And all he's got left is his wife. And his wife says, pack him being a follower of God, curse him. And then 3 friends come and visit him. And they're trying to encourage him. And they're basically saying, you know why this has happened, don't you? Why? Because you're a sinner. God's angry with you. And somehow that doesn't fit right with Job because, no, it's not because God's angry with me. I don't know why it's happening. Yes, it is. It's because you're a sinner. You've done this wrong. You've done that wrong. You're saying you're innocent before God. No, I'm not saying I'm innocent, but it's not because. And this is the way the book of Job goes on. And these 3 friends of Job are trying to sort it out for him, and Job's confused and he doesn't know what's going on. And then God turns up. And Job thinks, at last, God is going to give me the answer. Why I've lost my business. Why my children have died. Why my body is racked with disease. And Job, great, God is now standing before me. And he's going to answer my questions. And do you know what happens? God says to Job, right, Job, you've said a lot of stuff about me. Brace yourself, because I am going to ask you some questions. Question number 1, this is in Job 38. Job 38 to the end of the book of Job, to me, are some of the best chapters in the whole of the Bible. This is a guy full of suffering, full of grief, questions about why has this happened. And God says, I got a question for you, Job. Where were you when I made the earth? What? Tell me if you've got some understanding. Who determined how big the earth should be? Surely you know. You're wise. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth and all the angels sang for joy? Imagine there's God creating the universe. And God just thinks, and Venus, Jupiter, Mars, and all the planets appear. And God just goes, Venus. And it says in the Bible, the angels start singing for joy. And the angels are there going, wow, that's great. And God says, Jupiter. And the angels are, woohoo, this is what, let Saturn have some rings. And the angels are going, wow, isn't God great? And the angels are singing. And God is saying to Job, did you see me do that? Were you there? And Job's got, hey, what's going on here? There's a cracking question here. Chapter 39, verse 1. This is Job in the midst of all his suffering, broken and hurting, and God comes up with a great pearl of a question. Do you know when the mountain goats have their babies? What? And then God says something else. Tell me, if you're such an expert on things, what's the gestation period for the mountain goat? How long is it pregnant for? What? And this is a cracking question in chapter 39, verse 5. Who let the wild donkey go free? And Job says, wasn't me, God. Yeah, what's God doing here? And then God starts talking about the universe and the constellations and who calls them by name and morning by morning puts all the stars and the planets in place. Then he starts talking about hippopotamuses and crocodiles and other weird and wonderful creatures and how great they are and who created them. And Job doesn't get any of his questions answered. Instead, God just asks Job a load of other questions. And in Job chapter 42, after he's been quizzed with all these obscure questions by God, Job understands. Verse 5 of chapter 42. He said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I despise myself in dust and ashes. He says, God, you're not the one to stand before me and answer my questions and apologize to me for what's happened. God, you're not the one who's got to give an account of yourself. I've just seen how great you are, God. And Job never really understands the why. But Job just comes away knowing, God, you are so much more incredibly great and awesome and majestic than my puny brain could have ever realized. And Job never asks those questions again because God's great. God's awesome. And for us, it might not satisfy our intellect. Why did this happen to me? Why did that go wrong with so and so? We might not know the answer to that, but the one thing God does tell us to know is him and how great he is and how awesome he is. And God has got it in control, and God knows what is going on, and God is in control of it all and using it for purpose in our lives. And apart from that, God just says, I'm God, I'm the creator, trust in me. Keep on pressing into knowing me and loving me. Probably just one more verse or a couple more verses. Knowing God in his greatness, it gives us hope for the future. Because this is the verse for me that set it all off. This is the verse for me that was like a game changer. Isaiah 33, verse 17. Talking about when we die, and if we love God and we're pursuing God, this is what God says. Isaiah 33, verse 17. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. Your eyes will see a land that stretches afar. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. Stu, one day, with a perfect brain that doesn't get confused or forget things or forget to put the milk in the fridge when you've used it and stuff like that, with a perfect body and a perfect brain and with perfect eyesight, your eyes will see the King in all his beauty and awesome and majestic holiness. That's where this is going. Job says in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, And in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints, yearns, longs, and pines within me, is how Job put it. I'm longing for that day when I'll see him, when I'll see this Jesus as he is, this man, this God, Jesus, I'll see him. And Job says, my heart's longing. My prayer as I've been preparing this sermon is that God would awaken in our hearts a longing for more of him, because it's not just then, it can start now. Where we say, Jesus, if you are really, this is all it takes. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian or anything, this is all it takes this morning to set you off on this journey. It's to say, God, if you're anything like Phil has been talking about, then I want to see it. I want to know it. I want that reality in my life. Because I've been in church and I've sang a song. I love the song. It's talking about wonderful, so wonderful is your unfailing love. And it goes on about beautiful one, my Savior, beautiful one I adore. And we sung it week after week after week. And I looked to my own heart and said, Jesus, you're not beautiful. Not to me anyhow. Things, television, other stuff has got more of an attraction in my life than you right now, Jesus. It's easy to go and sin because that looks better than praying. That looks better than being obedient to you. But then I realize he's beautiful, he's wonderful, he's glorious, he's awesome. And in the light of Jesus, sin and temptation, it's what the Bible calls a dog returning to its vomit. You know, if you threw up last night, I went to that sick bucket this morning and looked in it, that wouldn't be a pretty sight. Nice skin on top of us at the moment. We won't go down that route. That's what it says that sin is like, especially in the light of Jesus. How wonderful he is. How glorious. In the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, Christians are there and they're basically singing one song. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is worthy. He's worth it. He's worth pressing on. He's worth going for. He's worth focusing on. He's worth leaving the sin for. He's worth giving up the temptations for. He's worth giving up even legitimate things like Paul did in order to know him. He's worth switching off the television for. He's worth getting out of bed earlier for. He's worth coming to church for. He's worth maybe meeting funny people in a home group for. He is worth it, is what they're saying at the end of all this, when God makes everything new and he closes this planet down and makes a new one. All the Christians are saying, Jesus is worth it because he's so glorious, he's so awesome, he is so majestic. What about us today? Is he worth it? If we've seen a glimpse of it, what's that? Oh, yeah. It's worth it because I want some more. But if you're sitting here this morning and you're going, I don't see it. I really don't see it. It's an indicator. You're blinded. And you need Jesus to come and rip the blindfold off so you'll see how wonderful and how glorious he is. Let's just pray, shall we? Jesus, we sang it earlier on, open the eyes of my heart. And I'm praying, Jesus, come to each person here, whatever their state is before you, and open the eyes of their heart. Open my eyes so that we'll see more of you. Take away blindfolds. Help us just to see, Jesus, that you are worth it. Because you're so great. You're so awesome. You're so majestic. Help us daily to chase after you and follow you. To put aside other things. And to be like Isaiah and Paul and so many millions of others who've discovered, Jesus, that giving up anything for you is well worth it because of the surpassing greatness of knowing you, Jesus. Amen.